Well, we continue this evening with our ongoing studies in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we turn this evening to the 20th chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. We come to the next parable that is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. We finished off last time looking at the closing verses of chapter 18, you may remember, dealing with the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we were looking at the topic of forgiveness. And we were looking at the parable in that light. We're told at the beginning of chapter 19, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The great Galilean ministry of Christ has finished. He now moves from north to south, down the east side of Jordan. He is going to come into Judea, Jerusalem, but he is taking the eastward road down and coming in from the east. And the next chapter deals, this 19th and 20th chapters deal with things that Jesus said and did before he finally came into Jerusalem. And in chapter 21, we read of how he came into Jerusalem. This is the final entry into the city of Jerusalem that leads finally to his crucifixion on Calvary's cross and his resurrection from the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry is coming to a close. He has already been ministering in Judea. In fact, his first ministry was in Judea. And then he went to Galilee. Then he went back to Judea. Then he went up to Galilee for 2 years or something like that. And now the great Galilean ministry is over. But crowds are still following him. And he is still teaching and preaching concerning the kingdom. And we come then to the 20th chapter where he speaks this other parable, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16 in Matthew's Gospel. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he'd agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man has hired us. He said unto them, Go you also into the vineyard. And whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take what is thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are be called, but few are chosen. Now this is one of a number of parables which have certain difficulties attached to them. One thinks, for example, of the steward parable recorded in the Gospel of Luke, where the steward cheated his master. You remember, we'll come to it in due course. And he made friends with those who owed his master by releasing or reducing the amount owed. And you remember how the Lord seems to commend the cunning, wicked, dishonest steward. And the parable, of course, on the face of it seems to be teaching that the Lord was commending cheating and go and do likewise. But of course it can't mean that, so therefore there must be another interpretation entirely as a true understanding of that parable. Now there's a difficulty in that parable, and all the commentators without exception, they point out that there are difficulties of understanding. And because there are difficulties, there are also varieties of understanding. And if everything in the Bible was as clear as we would like it to be, there would be no difficulties, and there would be no differences as to whether we should baptize by immersion or sprinkling, or when we should have the Lord's Supper and such like things. We have to face the fact that Christian people differ, and in terms of understanding the parables, there are differences of interpretation. And we have to be convinced in our own mind as to what these things mean. Now, this parable, of course, is one of those parables that has difficulties. And the difficulty, of course, revolves around the fact that these labourers were hired, some from the early hour of the morning, and they worked all through the day at the harvest time. And there were others who were hired at the very last minute. They only worked for 1 hour. And when the time came for the payment to be made for the day's work, we find that they all received the same. And one would expect that under these conditions, normally, economically, that those who worked less would receive less, and those who worked more would receive more. And that's the way that we think, and that's the way that the Lord understands people to think. And it's because of that that he is telling the parable, actually. And on the face of it, therefore, this parable seems to be in some way supporting an element of injustice in the way in which the master of the vineyard is giving everybody the same, irrespective of how long they have worked and how much they have sweated and borne the burden and the heat of the day. So that apparent misunderstanding or confusion has led to a variety of interpretations. What does this parable actually mean? And there have been quite a number of various kinds of interpretation given to the parable. And the problem, of course, with the variety of interpretations is that they are all legitimate applications of the parable. You can have two different interpretations or applications which both may, in a sense, be lawful applications, in a sense. And therefore the difficulty is in which of these applications or understandings is in fact what the Lord is driving at in the parable itself. Well, I think that if we apply certain principles of interpretation of the Bible, we will find that the Bible is self-explanatory in many ways. At least it gives us keys and clues as to what it means in difficult passages. The first, of course, is that we never interpret obscure passages of the Bible as being the normative for interpretation. We always interpret obscure passages by more clear passages. And this parable, whatever else it's teaching, does not teach that everybody is going to be the same in the glory once the day of judgment comes. And it cannot mean that for the simple reason that if it was to mean that, if that's what this parable is about, then this parable is contradicting other places in the Bible, which makes it abundantly clear that we are not all going to be judged the same. We are going to be rewarded according to our works. The Bible tells us that. There are those who are going to be rulers over 10 cities. There are those who are going to be rulers over 5 cities. And it's the same with a lost eternity. Perdition is not the same for everybody. It will be according to the degree of our sinfulness. There are those who will be punished by many stripes if they knew the Master's will and didn't do it, and there will be those who will be punished with fewer stripes if they did not know the Master's will. In other words, we will be dealt with by God according to the light that we have and according to the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And therefore, whatever else this parable is teaching, it cannot mean that when the glory comes, all the rewards for everybody is going to be the same. Heaven is not, as a matter of fact, going to be the same for everybody. Jesus makes it very clear that there are some who are greater in the kingdom of heaven, and there are some who are not so great in the kingdom of heaven. So this parable is not teaching that everybody is exactly the same. So how, I'll make some other comments about other things that the parable does not mean. So how are we then to understand the parable? Well, we're to understand the parable in the context in which the parable is spoken. Chapter divisions in our Bible are not always to be understood as signifying a break in time. Very often chapter divisions come in, and one chapter simply follows on the narrative that was begun in the previous chapter. And in chapter 20, the Lord is not speaking on a different occasion to the occasion in which he was speaking to the disciples at the end of chapter 19. Now, you notice how chapter 19 ends at verse number 30. The Lord says, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Keep that in mind. And how does the parable end? The parable ends in exactly the same way. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So this parable has to do with something that the Lord calls the first being last and the last being first. So that's what the Lord is saying, and that is how we're to understand the parable. Now, as I say, there are quite a variety of interpretations as to what does this mean, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Well, the first thing we can say is this for a certainty, and it is that when the Lord here speaks of the first being last and the last being first, he is not speaking of the last being lost and the first being saved. He's not speaking about that, because the parable teaches that every single one of the laborers in the vineyard receives a reward. He is in the vineyard. The Lord has no quarrel with any of these laborers. "Friend," he says, "I do you no wrong. I will give to you what I said I would give to you." Now, so here is not a man who is lost. He is being rewarded in a sense according to the terms in which he agreed to come into the Lord's vineyard. So that is what we're to understand. The last people in this parable are not the lost people, and those who are first are not the saved. So we have to understand that. That is not a legitimate main interpretation of the parable, even although there are those who would indeed say that that's what the parable is about. It's not a parable about judgment in the sense of being lost or being saved. And neither are we to understand this parable in terms of the last and the first, in terms of the Jews being first and the Gentiles being last. There are those who interpret the parable as meaning that the Jewish nation, they have endured all the suffering and the sorrows for the Lord. They have kept the light of God's salvation burning. They have preserved the scriptures for us. They have sweated and toiled in God's kingdom. And then the Gentiles just come in and walk into their inheritance, and the Gentiles receive all the blessings for which the Jews have served the Lord. The Jews, we are told by many, and you'll find that Bishop Ryle, for example, takes this view, that this evidently, he says, means the Jews and then the Gentiles. The Jews first. Now the point is that that is a legitimate biblical teaching, for the simple reason that the Bible does emphasize a certain priority towards the Jews. The gospel, even to this very day, is a gospel to the Jew first, and we have got to remember that as Christians. There are those who don't like to be reminded of that, but that principle has never been abrogated. The gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. And the apparent casting off of the people of Israel is only a temporary casting off, as Paul tells us in his great passage in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. So this parable is not a parable which is emphasizing the Jews first and then the Gentiles coming in once the main work of the kingdom has practically been accomplished. The Lord does go on to speak in chapter 22 onward, as we're going to see that he does speak about the Jews and the Gentiles when he comes to speak of the fig tree or the vineyard, and the privileges that belong to Israel are now given over to the Gentiles. But this parable, the laborers in the vineyard, is not a parable which speaks of the Jews and the Gentiles. And then there are those who say, well, surely here is a parable that speaks of the fact that God's gospel is going to be in all the generations of the earth, right down until the very last day, till the sun goes down on human history. And here we have a picture of a day, and the day is supposed to represent the history of the world. And here is a picture of the gospel going out and inviting nations and inviting individuals into the kingdom, and even up until the very end, just as history is about to come to its conclusion, as the day was coming to its end, even then God is calling people into the kingdom. Now that happens to be a biblical truth, but it is not the truth of this particular parable. And there are those, again, who take that view. And Bishop Ryle, again, leans somewhat to that view. And then there's another view, which is supported by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And that is the view that here we have a picture of a human life, or the way that God converts people. And some people are converted in their infancy. And some people are converted at the beginning of their life. And other people are brought in later on in maturity. And others are brought in old age. And Charles Spurgeon says, now this parable is speaking about God's generosity, and we must never give up hope for an individual, no matter how old he is, because the parable speaks of God going out at the last hour and bringing sinners into the great experience of salvation. Now that again is a biblical truth, but it is not the truth of this particular parable. And that's the point we're making. We're not criticizing the reality of these interpretations as being biblical truths, but this is not what Christ is speaking about in this particular parable. And then there's another view, which is supported by Calvin, actually. And it says that the reason why he hints at this, he suggests this. And it is to the view that these ones who served from the beginning of the day, they would grow weary by the end of the day, and they would not be so productive. And Calvin is speaking in terms of the Christian life, and how we can become weary in well-doing. And we may well begin well, but we may end up less well. And here is a parable where the Lord is reminding us that when God's people are brought into the kingdom, they serve with vigor and with full strength. And so Calvin takes the view, applying this to the Christian life, that here is a picture of those who they come into the Lord's vineyard at the last hour, but because of the amount of work that they're able to accomplish, they are worth the full reward. While those who have served in the heat and the burden of the day, they have become less productive as the life of the kingdom goes on. And Calvin is speaking of the Christian life, of how it is possible to slacken off and not continue in the full vigor with which we began our Christian life. Now that may well be a biblical truth again, but I would suggest to you that that is not really what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind when he speaks about these things in this parable. And then there are those who again say, well, here is a picture of the Jews against the Gentiles. Not only the Jews coming in first and the Gentiles coming in, but the Jews, they say, are represented by those who have worked all day, and they're now critical and resentful. We have sweated all day. These have only come in. And they are, in fact, envious, and they are resentful at the fact that others can just come in and seem to reap the benefits and the blessings for far, far less experience of suffering and sorrow than they have. And there is a resentment. Now, there is no question that this parable is teaching a certain resentment on the part of those who have been serving in the vineyard all day. And we'll come to see what that means in a moment. But I would suggest to you that it is not at all referring to the Jews resenting Christ or resenting the gospel, the turning over of the law of Moses and the bringing in of the Gentiles. That is not what this parable is teaching, and we have to understand that very clearly. Now, there are other interpretations as well, but you see how all of these truths may well find a footing in the teaching of Scripture, but they don't find a footing in this particular parable. We've got to understand the parable in the context in which Jesus spoke the parable. And the context is that he is speaking to his disciples, and he is speaking to the disciples in terms of many who are going to be first, or going to seem to be first, they are actually going to be last. And there are many who are last, and they are going to be first. Now, that is what this parable is all about. So how then can we apply all this? What does this parable mean? Well, the first thing I would suggest to you is this. This parable is a warning. It's a warning to Peter. It's a warning to all of us who are in the kingdom of God. This is a parable about people who are in the kingdom. It's a parable about those who are the servants of the Lord and who are doing the work of God's kingdom. And it is a warning to those who are doing the work of God's kingdom. And the warning is in the context of what we find in the previous chapter. You remember from verse number 16, a rich young ruler had come to Jesus. And he had asked the question, "What must I do? What good thing must I do in order that I will have eternal life?" Now that was the question he asked. And Jesus told him what he must do. If you and I are going to do something to enter the kingdom, then all we have to do is keep the commandments. And if you and I will keep the commandments and never break any of God's commandments, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible teaches that. There will be no charge. Where there is no sin, there is no condemnation. But the problem for you and for me and for the rich young ruler is we don't keep the commandments. And we have all failed. And the Lord is giving this rich young lesson, this rich young ruler, a practical lesson that is unmistakable and very personal. And the rich young ruler actually gets the message. He says, "All these things have I have kept, all the commandments." Now, it may well be that outwardly he had kept all these commandments. He wasn't a man who was committing adultery. He wasn't one who was cruel to his neighbor. He seemed to be loving his neighbor. And Jesus said to him, and yet the rich young ruler was conscious, there's something just not right about my life. He knew there was something fundamentally wrong in his relationship to God. And Jesus told him the truth of the matter: you've got to follow me. Give up all of your riches and come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now that's the context. And we know of how the rich young ruler went away. And in the end, he wasn't prepared to do the good thing. The one good thing that the Lord was required. "What good thing must I do?" Jesus says to him, "The good thing that you must do is to give away your riches and follow me. That's the good thing that you must do if you want to enter into the kingdom." And that one good thing the rich young ruler was not prepared to do, because he had much possessions and he was in no way going to deprive himself of his rich possessions. Now that led to Jesus saying, it is very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this led to a discussion among the disciples. When his disciples heard it at verse 25 in chapter 19, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus gives to them the fundamental truth of this whole issue. Jesus said unto them, "With men this is impossible." What does Jesus mean when he says, "With men this is impossible"? What he means is this: it is impossible for men to be saved by anything that men can do. Who then can be saved? Jesus says men can't be saved. If men are going to be saved, it must be on God's terms and God's terms alone. Because it is impossible for men to do or say or think or feel anything that would bring them into the kingdom of heaven. Now that is how the Lord is speaking. And the disciples understand this. Peter then begins to think like a natural man, as we all tend to do. Peter answered, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Have you ever noticed the implications of what Peter is saying? Peter is thinking very, very largely, like the rich young ruler. "We have done this for you." The Lord has already told his disciples, "There's nothing you can do." And Peter immediately comes back and saying, "Well, this is what we've done for you. We have left everything for you. Now, what are you going to give to us in return for what we've done for you?" That is the way Peter's thinking, you see. And Jesus said unto them, I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes, you shall sit on the throne of it, and sit on the throne of his glory. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Every one that has forsaken houses, brother, and so on, and children for my sake, shall receive 100-fold. Anything that we do for God will be rewarded over and above. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now here is Peter, he's the first among the apostles. And he's thinking in a mercenary spirit. He is, in many ways, the chief of the apostles, we might say. He's always the spokesman. And even this apostle is thinking in terms of his service for the Lord, and what am I going to get in the kingdom of him? What is God going to do for me in terms of what I've done for God? This is the warning, you see. There are those in the church, and they have served long, and they have sweated and borne the burden of the day. And the terrible danger is that we will begin to inculcate a kind of mercenary spirit. We belong to this church. Our fathers built this church. We've always attended this church. We are the supporters of this church. And here are these people coming in, and they're doing nothing. They haven't done anything like what we've done. Are they going to be treated by God the same as we are going to be treated by God? Is God going to give them the kingdom on the same terms in which he gives us? And the answer is yes, he is. Because what are the terms of the kingdom? What are the terms of agreement of this parable? The terms of agreement of this parable are the master of the vineyard will go out to hire laborers into his vineyard. And he will agree with them for a penny a day. Now this is a denarius a day. This is top rank wages. He is giving to them generous terms. What are the terms in which God invites us to come into his vineyard and to turn from serving sin and self? What does he say to us? What does he offer before us as an incentive to come into the vineyard? He offers us salvation. He offers us the forgiveness of all our sins. He offers us justification. He offers us adoption. He offers us the glory that is to come. He offers us a place of security in which we will find our everlasting joy, where sin will never trouble us ever, ever, ever again. He offers us peace with God. He offers us a new birth. He offers us all the terms of salvation, and they are all generous terms. And these are things that we can never earn, no matter how long we're in the church. No matter how much sweat we sweat for the kingdom. We are still in the kingdom on exactly the same terms as the worst sinner dragging himself or herself out of the gutter into a church and into the kingdom of God. They come in on exactly the same terms as we come in. Our length of service in the kingdom has nothing to do with our justification before God. It has nothing to do with the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins has to do with the precious blood of Christ. It is Christ's blood that cleanses us from sin, not our sweat in serving in the kingdom. It is a free gift of justification. Do we not pride ourselves as Protestant Reformed people on the great doctrine of justification by faith? And faith is not some meritorious act. It is simply a means. It is simply the hand that receives the free gift of God? Do we not rejoice in the great truths of the gospel? That the gospel emphasizes that it is by grace that we are saved and not of works? This is something that we can never earn. This is something that has nothing to do with where our fathers belonged and we belong in the church. It's not a matter of serving for reward. But the terrible danger is that we can fall into that kind of mentality. You see, let us not pretend that we are also sanctified, that none of us values the meritorious works that we imagine are good works. Every single one of us has this inclination to self-justification and self-righteousness. And sometimes when you hear Christian people speaking, you get more than a hint that there is perhaps more than a faint ingredient of self-justification in their thinking. The Lord saves me because I'm good, or because I pray, or because I repented, or because I have never done my neighbor any. This kind of mentality has no place in terms of justification. It has a place, of course, in a sense, in terms of sanctification and service. But in terms of our coming into God's vineyard, it has nothing whatsoever to do with it. We come into God's kingdom not on our terms, but on His terms. And He offers us the terms before we even come in. And we come in because we accept the terms that He offers us. A denarius a day, good wages. And when the final reckoning is made, He can't give more because He's already given the top wages. And He certainly will not give less. He will not treat some people with more justification than others, because there is no more justification. The worst, vilest sinner is justified, just as much justified as the saintliest of saints. And the whole of this message of the gospel is a message of those who seem on the one hand to be first the leading lights of the church, and they may well run the risk of being least in the kingdom, because they have not served the Lord out of pure love for what He has done for them, but they're serving Him because they see their service for Christ in monetary terms. And Jesus says those who think like that are not going to be first in the kingdom at all. They're going to be last in the kingdom. They're going to be the least. Those who are least or last in the kingdom, they're not the lost, but they are the least in the kingdom. In this world, they may well be esteemed among the first and the admired preachers, or those who are in office, or those who are always the regular ones, always the ones who are up front when the work of the kingdom is in view. They may well, deep in their deepest hearts, be like Peter, thinking, "What shall we have?" You and I, if we are Christians, of course we're all going to have mixed motives. I've got mixed motives too. And there are times when my self-righteousness rises up like the filthy thing it is. But nonetheless, at the best, the Christian ideal is that we do not serve Christ because He's going to give us the kingdom. We serve Christ because we love Him. We're like Job, remember, or we ought to be like Job. You remember that great expression, one of the greatest statements in the whole of the Bible. Job, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You remember how Moses was willing to be cast off from God's kingdom because of his love for God's people. Here was a man who was willing to forgo any reward in glory because he wanted to serve the Lord and the Lord's people in this world. Is that not the spirit that we find, that enlarged spirit that we find in the heart of the Apostle Paul? Brethren, he says, I wish that I could be accursed from God for the sake of my brothers. If my cursedness and rejection by God would bring the Jews into the kingdom, Paul says, I would willingly become a sacrifice on their behalf. That's largeness of heart, you see. No mercenary spirit there. No grasping for high places and eminent places in the kingdom. Seek not great things for thyself, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah. And the tragedy is that sometimes we do speak as those who deep down are like the critical laborers in the vineyard. We deserve more. That's what they were saying. This master is giving them the same as he's given us. And because we deserve more, that means that they deserve less. We all deserve it. Are we actually going to imagine for one moment that when poor sinners come staggering into God's vineyard and find salvation on generous terms, that we're going to say to God, don't justify them? Don't adopt them. Surely we're never going to even begin to imagine anything like that. But that's the principle here. Peter is thinking not in terms of grace, but in terms of merit. And he imagines, or those who have served all the day long with the sweat of their face, and they in the end receive the same promised blessing. And they're grumbling at the blessing. It was a good wage. There was nothing wrong with what they had been given. There was no injustice. They had agreed to this. And when you and I come into God's kingdom, it is on the agreement that Christ will save us. because nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And that's what salvation is all about. It's all of free grace. And here are those, and they've been working, and they're in the kingdom. You see, they are in the kingdom. They do receive what God said he would give them. They are justified. But they're grumbling and they're criticizing others whom they imagine deserve less, that God should deal with them less graciously, because they've only come in just at the last minute, so to speak. This parable has often been likened to the parable of the two sons, they generally called the prodigal son, that we find recorded in Luke chapter 15. And this parable has often been compared to that other parable, where you remember you find the prodigal returns home having wasted and squandered everything. And let's not try and whitewash his character. He was a selfish individual. And he was one who liked harlots and loose living till he ended up among the pigs. And the elder brother was, in a sense, an upright, loyal son. He didn't go and squander the inheritance with those loose livers as his younger brother had done. But at the end of the parable, we find him outside the kingdom. We find him outside the father's house, grumbling and complaining. I have always served you. You never gave me a kid. You never gave me a party for my friends. This son of yours, this wastrel, he's wasted everything. And look what you're doing for him. You never did that for me. He was forgetting, you see, as the father gently reminded his son, he said, everything that I've got belongs to you. You're always with me. I'm always with you. I'm always for you. And of course I'll give you what you want as well. But the elder brother couldn't see it. He was so colored by dark misbiopia and dark thoughts concerning the sinners out there, that he couldn't see the glories of the love of the Father in welcoming the prodigal back with kisses and a party of rejoicing. That parable was spoken, you remember, in the context of all the sinners coming to hear Jesus. You look in Luke chapter 15, all the riffraff were coming to hear Jesus. And you remember how the religious leaders, the righteous ones, the good and the godly, they were saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. One of the great gospel texts actually is, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's us, you see. And Jesus spoke the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the two sons. And this is a parable very similar, grumbling and complaining, no injustice, but looking askance at those who come into the kingdom and seem to do far less than we've ever done. And God seems to treat them just as he treats us. But surely that's the glory of the kingdom, because this is not a parable about rewards after the day of judgment, as we've already indicated. It cannot be, because otherwise it would contradict other places. But the Lord is giving a warning to Peter and to you and to me and to all of us. We may well seem to be first. We may well be the ones who have sweated all the day long and borne the heat and the burden of the day. That may well be true of us. But at the end of the day, we may be less than those who come in and have no bad thoughts about us. You see the point? These parables, you see, are rather searching. I find them rather disturbing, actually, because every one of them is true to life. They expose us all, you see. They reveal our dark thoughts towards God, critical of God for dealing with others in pure grace. We would deny them grace, because we don't think that they deserve it. And we would want more than they get, because we think we've done more for God. Therefore, we deserve more grace and more justification. No, it can't be done. It doesn't work that way. So first of all, this parable is a warning for God's people, a warning for Peter, and a warning for all of us. But it's more than that. It's also a parable about God. Look at the kindness and the generosity of the owner of the vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now notice the repeated way in which he continually went out to hire laborers. He didn't send a servant. He didn't stop halfway through the day. He came himself repeatedly to invite people into the king, into his vineyard. When he'd agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. He went early in the morning, sunrise, 6 o'clock or something. Then about the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out again. And then we're told he went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle. He said, "Go you also into the vineyard. Whatsoever is right, righteous, just, I will give you." They went their way. He went out again about the sixth hour, and about the ninth hour, and likewise, and about the 11th hour, right up until the sunset. Here is the master of the vineyard wanting people to come into his king, into his vineyard and find employment there. Of course, it's a picture of the gospel. Now, of course, there's a pastoral and agricultural background, and some of the commentators, they go into a great deal of explaining about how these men, they were dependent upon this, and it could be that the master of the vineyard was seeing that the sun is still in the sky, there's still room for more work, the grapes must be gathered in, it's good harvest time, I need more laborers, because they were going to give him a blessing as well as he was going to give them. All of these agricultural details form the background of the parable, but this is not a parable about a man hiring people into his vineyard. It's a parable about the kingdom. It's a kingdom of God parable. And this man hiring laborers is simply an illustration. This is not about a man hiring laborers. It's about God inviting sinners. That's what this parable is all about. And the generosity and the insistence and the sheer persistence with which the Lord comes to those who are not in the vineyard and invites them. Everything about the parable bespeaks the generosity to these idle laborers. He's giving them employment and sufficient funds for their support of their families. There are those who speak about that also in the commentaries. And then when it comes to the reckoning, and these hired laborers are going to receive, they receive exactly, they don't receive less. And the master can't give them more. You can't get more justification than justification. And when people would grumble, he challenges them. "I do thee no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? What more do you want God to do for you?" You remember how in the old prophet, in the Old Testament, the Lord remonstrates with Israel. "What more could I have done for you than I have done?" They were never contented with what he had done. They grumbled in the wilderness over the manna. They were grumbling about the hardships of the desert journey. They were complaining about Moses. Then they were complaining about the other prophets. They hated Jeremiah. Always grumbling, always never contented, never accepting with gratitude and humility the goodness of God to them. We find that in the Old Testament. And this parable is speaking about the terrible reality that this may be very much alive in New Testament times also. And right throughout this parable, the master of the vineyard, "I do thee no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Take what is thine, go thy way. I will to give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? The kingdom of God is mine. I can give it to whomsoever I please. I will give unto this last. I will give to the dregs of society. I will give to the worst criminals in the gutter and the worst harlots in the streets and those who all their lifetime have spat about the gospel. I will give to them the kingdom of God on the same terms as I will give it to you. I will give to them grace that is free and grace that is generous. Are you going to criticize me because I am good?" That is precisely the point, you see, of the natural man. Have you ever noticed how people, when they're criticizing Christians and they're criticizing the gospel message, have you ever noticed how frequently they criticize the freeness of grace? Have you ever noticed how those people, they simply cannot get round the idea that God justifies us freely by his grace? Believing in Jesus, oh yes, it's as easy as that. That's the cop-out, they say. Oh yes, you can sin your life away and then believe in Jesus. Well, that, of course, is not exactly how the Bible presents it. But nonetheless, there is a sense in which that is exactly how it is. Because we may well sin our lives away. And the moment that we come to Christ and believe in Him, our sins are washed away in His blood. And that is the message of the gospel, whether we like that emphasis or do not like it. There is no merit before God in terms of our entering into the kingdom. None whatsoever. And this is what this parable is all about. It's a parable of warning to the disciples. It's also a parable about the sheer generosity. And of course, until the end of the day, of course, until the end of the world, of course, until the end of our lives, the gospel offer still comes, and the invitation is, come into the vineyard. Stop serving sin and self and serve God. Of course, we are saved to serve. But our service is not the basis of our reward. Our service is the fruit of a glad entry into the kingdom. We serve after we're in the kingdom. We don't serve to come in. We come in because of the promise of a generous donation of free mercy given to us. That's what the parable is teaching. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Not lost, but least. It is possible for the apostles to have a lowly place in the kingdom. I do not know. It may well be that they won't be in the first rank. The fact that they are apostles does not in itself entitle them to have seats at the right hand and on the left hand in the glory. The fact that we are ministers or long-standing members of the church does not in and of itself entitle us to a greater reward in glory than those whom we deem to have done less for the Lord. Maybe the Lord has seen them do things for Him that we would in fact despise, like the widow's mite. I often think of the widow. She gave in, well, in monetary terms, it was nothing. It was a trifle. It was piffling. But in terms of the value and the quality of the gift, it was more than everybody else put in that day. She gave everything. And it may well be that the Lord Jesus Christ has more than just a casual reference when He says, whosoever gives a cup of cold water will not, in the name of a disciple, will not lose his reward. Maybe those little things in the eyes of men are costly things to us. Maybe it costs someone a great deal to give a cup of cold water. Maybe for us to prepare a banquet would cost us nothing. Plenty left. Maybe a cup of cold water is of great value and cost in the giving of it. Who knows? Because God's ways are not as ours. So when we are faced with a parable such as this, we are being challenged by the Lord Himself not to think that, like the rich young ruler, not to see our eternal destiny in terms of what good thing must I do. Just tell me what to do. I'll do it. That'll be my salvation settled once and for all. And I can get on with my life in this world with all my riches. That's man-made religion from beginning to end. And every man-made religion thinks like that. And tragically, the danger is because we're all sinners. We tend to have that kind of thinking creeping into us from time to time at least. The wonder and the glory of the gospel from beginning to end, even in the Old Testament, the prophets emphasized this, salvation is of the Lord. This is what the natural man can't understand. It's a gift. I was listening to a tape of a very good preacher recently. And he put it rather starkly. He said, there are no terms of salvation. He said, there are no terms. Now, we must understand what he meant by that. He says, there are no terms. God doesn't bargain with us. He gives to us freely. And we respond by believing in His dear Son. Even the faith with which we believe in Christ. Even the repentance with which we turn from sin to God. Even these things are God's gift to us. There are no terms, except God's goodwill and His good purpose and pleasure to save a people and to preserve. That is what the natural man simply doesn't understand. And no natural religion ever teaches anything remotely like that. And that is what the Lord is warning us against here. Do we wish to be first in the kingdom? How do we be first in the kingdom? Well, if we want to be first in the kingdom, let us be more and more like Christ. Service in the kingdom with pure motives, no mercenary spirit, not looking for rewards, the value, the dignity of service, the delight in serving. To do thy will I take delight. I do the will of God because it pleases God. And even though he slay me, yet will I still trust him and will still serve him. That's how to be great in the kingdom. And how can we be least in the kingdom? Well, let us believe in Christ by all means and we'll be saved. But let us just start putting in meritorious works and self-claims for deeds done. And let us begin to reckon our salvation in a measure as our contribution to the Lord's good work. And we, I tell you, we will become last in the kingdom. We won't be lost, because Christ saves people even who have little faith. And sometimes Christ saves people who believe some of the strangest things you've ever heard about. The Corinthians, for example, the saints of God at Corinth, some of the things they believed were just astonishing. But they were still the church of God at Corinth, and they were called to be saints. They weren't lost. They were still in the kingdom. And so God saves graciously. And if we want to be least in the kingdom, just begin to add our merits and we will drag ourselves down. And if we wish to be among those who are first in the kingdom, let us lay aside all self-worth and self-merit. Let us die in order to live. Let us be like the Apostle Paul. I die daily to self-sinful autonomy. Let us die to this terribly mercenary spirit that is commercialism of a terribly dangerous nature, that we can pay our way or earn our way with our sweat into God's favor. It can't be done. And this parable is a warning against any such ideas. And let us have that spirit of Christ within us, where there is rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing in heaven. Luke chapter 15. Each of these parables, at the end of it, there is joy in heaven. Joy in heaven over the lost sheep, over the lost coin. Joy in the father's household, except for the elder son who was outside grumbling and moaning. And he refused to go in, it seems, and missed all the blessings. And the music and the dancing and the feasting, he shared no part in. He wasn't rejoicing. Let us rejoice at every effort that is made to bring sinners into the kingdom. Let us rejoice in every report that we hear of sinners. Let us not say, oh well, we'll wait and see. That's not the biblical outlook. We give people the benefit of the doubt. There are some denominations in this world, and you've got to prove that you're a Christian, otherwise they hold you suspect. That's not biblical. We regard everybody who says he's a Christian, we regard him as a Christian until he proves otherwise. We take people at their word until their lives would demonstrate something different. And all of that's included. Many implications in this parable. But I tell you, it's a very challenging one. And I hope that we all learn from it, and that we don't begin to speak to Christ and say, what shall we have? Let us say, thank you, Lord, for what you have given. And thank you for what you're going to give. I'm looking forward to the better things too, Lord. I'm looking forward to the glory. Not because I've done anything to deserve it, but because salvation is your free gift. And I lay my crown at the feet of the Lamb of God who was slain. That's the gospel message. Christ, salvation, free for everybody who will come. And it's the same for everybody. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. These are the offers in which he invites us to come in and do some good in his vineyard. May God bless his word to us.